Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
Right. Before we start properly, I just wanted to draw attention. So, as a church, we try to follow with all our groups and things the same passages we're doing in the preaching. And so, that if any of you are doing anything with children or grandchildren during the week, there are resources on our website which are to do with what we're speaking about today, where you can go into the things we're talking about today with your young children. And so, this week we've got some crafts to do and other stuff on there. These ones my children have done. But do take a look at those, because it's really nice that we can together as a church be thinking about the passages and learning how to contextualize and working out how to kind of contextualize those for the children, for the adults, for everyone. So I do draw attention to that. It's on the website. At the bottom, you scroll down. There's part of the blog there. There'll be a link to it, so you can download that and do that with your grandchildren, your children, and anyone else that you might have. And that's really important for us as a church to kind of be together doing that. So that's good. We can do that. So, we're starting to see Luke now building a picture of who Jesus is through the passages that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, and which we're seeing Jesus who kind of makes the lepers clean. That was a few weeks ago. A Jesus who forgives and heals the sick. And this week we're seeing how Jesus does that by dining and associating with sinners and tax collectors in this case. But firstly, I want to just look a little bit back to kind of get an understanding of the picture we're building here, to that leper story, to understand what it means to be clean and unclean and the difference between unclean and sinful. So a couple of weeks ago, Mark at St. John's was preaching on this, and he put it so well. I thought I'd just give you a little flavour. I really urge you, if you want to kind of look at this, it's really a good way of understanding sinful and unclean. Go back on the website. It's there for you to listen to. So that would be really good. But I'll give you a little flavour. In essence, the idea is that kind of Luke is looking at Jesus through his kind of Levitical lens, his kind of looking at it through the eyes of the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus sets everything up to be either clean or unclean. And so it might be tempting to think of unclean being exactly the same as sinful, but it isn't always that simple. So unclean is like the things that go back to the God's creation, when the world was perfect. They go right back there, and it points back to the things that are life-affirming. And unclean is the stuff that is pertaining towards death, the things that are away from God's perfect vision for the world. Just a couple of examples that will help us. Life. Life, God created life, it was good, so life is clean. Death only happened as a corruption and a curse of the fall. So it's moving away from God's perfection, and therefore it is unclean. Bleeding is your life force. So it's like you're in your body, and that's kind of pertaining towards death when that kind of leaks out. So that's not that it's sinful to bleed, but that it is unclean in the Levitical sense. Okay? Herbivores, so eating animals is one of the things we think of with the law of Leviticus, isn't it? All these laws were things the Jews had to follow quite strictly. And herbivores, they eat plants, no death, so they're clean. Carnivores and scavengers are, eating carcasses, so therefore that's pertaining towards death, and therefore unclean. Really simple. don't have full time to fully explore this, but do go back and listen if you want to kind of explore that a bit more with Mark and that video from a couple of weeks ago. But it's enough to say that unclean and sinful are not necessarily the same thing. But this is important because it shows us that Luke is consciously building a picture of Jesus with these three stories we've had in the last 3 weeks, which he's put together where Matthew has not. So Matthew has separated them a bit, but Luke has put them together, and I think there's a reason for that. He wants to show us how this picture is, he promised at the beginning to give us an orderly account of who Jesus was and what happened, and this is what he's doing. So with the leper, he's telling us that Jesus can make the unclean clean again. Like a vaccine flowing through the blood, it kind of, his cleanliness kind of renders our uncleanness inert and makes us clean again. From the story last week, a lame man was healed, but more importantly, we show that Jesus is forgiving sins. And then this week, we're kind of seeing how does he do that? He does that by associating with sinners. And it might be tempting to think that maybe the Pharisees aren't included in that from the way that Jesus speaks, but we'll see as we get through that's definitely not the case. But let's kind of dig into the text a bit and see what's going on. So, there's no context here for the kind of calling of Levi. So when Luke called John and Peter and James, there was a big story around it, wasn't there? There was the preaching, all the crowds coming in, and Jesus had to go in the boat, and then they went out and they did that miracle with the fish, and they pulled all the fish in. There's a lot of context to how this all happened. We don't get any of that with Levi at all. And I think Luke is trying to tell us here something. He needs us to know that there was a calling and that Levi responded, but he needs us to know that that is just the context and the reason for the celebration. The real important and stuff we need to look at isn't happening in Levi's calling. That's just a little tiny kind of side note. So this is what's happened, but here's the stuff we want to concentrate on. The actual celebration of the meal. And that's where all the action happens. And so, yeah, after Levi's accepted Jesus, he invites all his friends and family and to come into this meal. And of course, he's a tax collector. So many of the people that he knows would be tax collectors and what the kind of society would deem to be undesirables. And this poses a really big problem for the Pharisees. They represent in Judaism this kind of personal piety, this kind of I'm holy attitudes, and this mix of strict interpretation of the law that we've kind of looked at a little bit here, but with the oral traditions, there's so many rules going on in the Pharisees' view. Their whole approach is about holiness. How do we stay holy? How do we stay clean and sinless? That's what they're about. And here is Jesus, and he's dining with sinners. And tax collectors and people that the Jews would probably see as traitors, in fact. They're helping the Romans in that. And so they started grumbling. So the grumbling is normally associated with those that are kind of slighted in some way. They feel like something's unfair, so they're grumbling. And they would have been familiar with, in those days they would use a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so the same word here is for grumbling or complaining is being used in the Old Testament in Exodus when we see the people that grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then again in Numbers, now the people complain, so grumbled, complained, these are the same words that he's using. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. So, after this, they obviously learnt their lesson. No, they didn't. So in chapter 14, they're grumbling again, and God says none of the adults will see the promised land because of it, and it keeps on going. But every time, what we can get from it is that it seems that the people are slighted. They're grumbling because something, they feel that something is really inherently unfair about what's going on around them. And I think this is true of the Pharisees too here. So Jesus has been doing all his teaching and miracles. He's been doing all these wonderful things. And who does he choose to associate with? Not the Pharisees. And I think that's their main problem, or one of the main problems there, is that he's kind of not associating with the people they think that he should be. So they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I'm not sure if this is meant to be a rhetorical question for them, whether they actually expected an answer. But to understand their kind of incredulity and as to what's going on here, we have to look at what they've already witnessed. In Nazareth, Jesus made a claim that he was the Messiah. He was claiming to be associated with the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Then he healed the sick. He preached with awe-inspiring authority and forgave sins, which is actually, you know, tantamount to being declared, to him declaring himself God. And of course we know that is true, but for the Pharisees, that is a really big problem. A really big problem for them. So what does Jesus do with all this authority, all this power that he's kind of got, that he's clearly showing off? What does he do with it? Does he seek a position in the Sanhedrin or in the kind of ruling classes? No, he associates and reclines with sinners and tax collectors. They're looking at Jesus with their own eyes, with their own motives and their own agendas. And they can't understand how this adds up, that this person who can do all these wonderful things would be sitting, eating and drinking with tax collectors. But it's because they can't see the things that Jesus has already set out for them. Anyone who's ever read Sherlock Holmes will be familiar with the kind of his reasoning when he says that when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, is the truth. He has shown them everything they need to know that there is no other option but he is God at this stage. They know the scriptures so well. They've seen him. They've been present a lot. We've got, you know, they're actually in the written to be present in the Bible. We know they were present at a lot of these events. But he cannot be Satan because he casts out demons. He cannot be a mere man because he forgives sins and he heals in a way that have not seen miracles done since the time of Elisha. But they just cannot accept that he is God. And then they think they've caught him here, because why would God associate with sinners and tax collectors? Why would he not instead associate with the righteous, which they namely meant themselves? So they ask him this question, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? I'm not sure if they're expecting a full and frank confession of him saying how he's misled them, or whether he thinks he might have a change of heart and an attitude and start aligning himself in the way that they want him to. Or maybe they expect an argument that will discredit him. I don't know what they're expecting from this answer, but I think what they're not expecting is such a clear and concise and clear logical answer that makes 100% sense. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So did Jesus mean by this that the Pharisees were the righteous and they didn't need to repent? Well, of course not. We know, we look at Jesus' words to them later on and his kind of attitude towards them throughout the whole gospel, all the gospels, and we clearly know that's not the case. He's not doing that at all. But I think what he is doing is he's showing here how far above their pettiness he is. It's a clever cleverly devised piece of rhetoric that kind of shows them that no, I am who I say I am. This is not a kind of thing you can trap me into. But what can we learn from this? I think one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in a contemporary church is to encourage our church members to discourage our church members from associating and engaging in activities with non-Christians. Some of us have become so busy with church activities, we look around us and we realise we don't know anyone to any great extent or any depth that is not already a believer. And this makes our Christianity quite an easy task. Because although we pray for opportunities and that God will give them to us to kind of share the gospel, we don't actually have the opportunities in coming in contact with them. It sometimes feels that our enjoyable activities should take second place to the things that kind of go on in church. And that is, the things that go on in church are amazing. They're really important. But it's those hobbies and interests out of church that allow us to build relationships with non-believers. And this is especially true, I think, in a post-COVID hybrid world where many of those that were in offices and things had a witness and now not, or at least not there very, very much. And the kind of contact is less frequent and less deep when it is. Jesus preaches, he prays, he does miracles, he casts out demons, but he feasts and reclines with sinners and tax collectors. Who do we spend time with? Do we, like Jesus, recline with those the Pharisees would have shunned? I hope so, because Jesus chose 12 disciples, and those disciples were tax collectors, the kind of low in society, they were fishermen, they were zealots, which are, freedom fighters or terrorists, depending on your perspective in that kind of war they were kind of fighting there. These were the people that Jesus chose and changed so that he could change the world and the whole course of human history. So why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because Jesus did. And I think that's the message from this first bit, is who do we want to associate with? So we're going to carry on with our service now, and we're going to come back to the second half in a couple of minutes.
Jesus questioned about fasting. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wines, wants the new. For they say, the old is better. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Okay. So kind of we're looking back in the passage now, and the Pharisees seem to be fairly discontented with the responses they were given by Jesus. So they have another go. Were they trying to discredit him before with who he spent his time with? Now they try and discredit him and look at what he's doing. What is the context of this meeting? And it's the feasting. And this time they even use his own cousin and forerunner, John the Baptist, kind of against him. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. It's not even an outright question this time, it's just a provocative statement. There's no question there. Really, it's just a statement of pointing out how they think Jesus is wrong. And then, so Jesus answers with these kind of three parable-like phrases and statements and kind of pictures that help us to understand this. So the first of these is, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, on the face of it, this seems like just a statement of just saying how absurd it is to think that at a wedding there might be a fast, and that's obviously we're going to be celebrating that. So that's the kind of level, the basic level that we're kind of like looking at it at. But there's a bolder statement, possibly two connected ones here, that I think the Pharisees would have understood. Firstly, they would have understood the Old Testament well. They would have understood that the bride and bridegroom analogy looks back to the ancient church. And to the new churches we'll see going forward. In Isaiah 61, it says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Jesus is associating himself not just with the bridegroom, but also with a priest. And this is a big deal in Levitical law in the Old Testament. This is Luke again looking at it through that sort of lens. And he's the priest was the one that was responsible for the sacrifices. And these sacrifices kept the Israelites clean, free from sin, and having all those things dealt with by God. And being clothed in salvation and righteousness is more of a picture of all of that that the bridegroom is being associated here with. Now, it might not seem quite clear from that alone just who this bride and bridegroom is specifically, but it definitely is when we get to the next chapter of Isaiah, when it says, "For a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So the second thing again here that is being reiterated to the Pharisees and the people around is that Jesus is God, just in case they haven't got that yet. But yeah, he's just reiterating that point to them. And what they understood that we don't understand, that we might not unless we look carefully, is the kind of significance of that metaphor. It goes deep. So in the first century, and kind of well before that as well, the custom of marriage was that a bridegroom would go to the father's house of the bride-to-be, the one he wanted to marry, and there'd be a time where he would live there. And he would spend a lot of time there while he kind of arranged the dowry, and then he would eventually make that payment. They would be the price would be paid, and for all intents and purposes, at that point, they are kind of married, and they have there's a little covenant, a little contract that would happen between them, and then they even finish this off by kind of bringing this all together in the sharing of a single cup together. There's a lot of symbology going on there. And then the man would then leave. He would leave the fiancée, the kind of wife-to-be, with her father still, and he'd go back to his father's house to prepare a place where they would live together. And finally, eventually, when the time was right, he'd come back, collect his bride, and they'd have a big celebration with all the guests, and then they would have a new life together. Does this ring any bells? I mean, there's quite a lot of symbology here for kind of Christianity and how God has ordained the church. We know just how deep this suddenly, how this metaphor goes. Christ came down to pay the price for us, and he went back to his Father to prepare that place for us. One day he will return and take us to be with him in our new life. And that's what we see if you've ever looked at Revelation 21. There's this picture of the bride and the bridegroom and this wedding ceremony that finally Christ and his church are finally reunited forever. And the significance of this just little few verses of bridegroom and kind of that kind of picture for the Pharisees is really deep. And we kind of need to understand that. The disciples were living in the time where the bridegroom was still residing with the bride-to-be. He was still there with them before the price was to be paid. The moment these two people are kind of starting something new and exciting. So, of course, there's going to be feasts and celebration. But there's going to be a time, possibly up to, in the kind of tradition, possibly up to a year between that kind of promise and the actual realization of the marriage, where they're kind of separated for that time. And the bride's life kind of goes on in that period much the same, but except it can't go on totally the same, because she is looking forward now to a time where she'll be with her husband in a new home, with a new life. And so that's why Jesus asks, why do you expect the bride not to feast while the bridegroom is there? Or the friends, because this is a great time of celebration before that painful separation, when the fasting and the praying and the imploring God for this time to pass will happen, and they'll finally be reunited forever. And we are existing in that time, that next time period, where the bridegroom has gone back to the Father's house, and we're waiting, earnestly waiting. And it's this kind of mixture of sadness because of the separation, excitement as to what our final life with God will be like when the bride, which is the church, and the bridegroom, which is Christ, are reunited once again. And that second parable, story that Jesus tells is about the clothes. And it's Yeah, if one piece of clothing is being used so well that it's got a hole in it, you have two choices, don't you? You can either make do amend, or you can buy a new one. They're the two choices you have. I really think this is one of those times where we think where Jesus has a really great sense of humour. Because I think this is there is a little bit of dry funniness going on here. Because this is a preposterous statement Jesus is saying, that you'd buy a whole new garment, cut a whole section out of this lovely new garment just to put on the old one to patch a hole. Because what you end up with is two ruined garments. You end up with an old garment with just a new patch on it that looks ridiculous because it's, you know, mostly worn with a bright patch on it. And you get another garment that is totally ruined because it's got a big hole in it. I think there are some times where some of Jesus' sayings, have got this dry humour that helps us to really understand this point by blowing it out of kind of proportion in some ways. But it might seem ridiculous, but we do it so often. Sometimes we're so frightened of the new, we want to just take a bit of the new because it seems a bit more achievable to be able to just patch that over the old, because that's comfortable. We know that old. We'll just take a little bit of that new and we'll patch it over, and that will be fine then. But actually, meeting Jesus is a watershed moment. Now, I don't mean this just as a kind of turn of phrase or a metaphor. But I do mean it as a metaphor. I don't know if you know. I didn't know this. I kind of discovered this recently, where the word watershed comes from. So if you have a one river that feeds two other rivers, there's a moment where the water comes down the one river and it hits something in the middle, not like a piece of land or an outcrop of something, and it splits into two rivers. That's the watershed moment. When that water's coming down, it has to do one of two things. It's being propelled down. It has to go one of two ways. It can't have both. And I think, yeah, that's true of our meeting with Jesus. We kind of, we have to be either all in or all out. There's not the option of pick and mix, if you excuse mixing metaphors there. The kind of further illustrate this, the last parable that Jesus talked about is the wineskins, the wine and the wineskins. Now, this is an example of what happens if you try and mix the old with the new. In the first century, wine making, a lot of it is the same, but, you know, they decant, once the wine has been made and aged, they decant it into vessels to transport and to be kind of bought and sold. And one of the things that can be used is a kind of wine skin, which is like a sealed animal skin made into a kind of bottle shape. But due to the process that is making, of making the wine, there's still kind of a yeast and sediment still in it. So carbon dioxide is released, it expands, and if the skin is new and unstretched, it's got enough give in it to allow that gas to fill. But at some point it becomes stretched to capacity. It becomes brittle with age. And if you then put new wine back in it, that process is still carrying on and the wine is just going to burst out. And that's the metaphor, that's the kind of picture Jesus is using here, is saying you can't mix the two. It's one or the other. So in this picture, the old skin is like our old life. Like, we've done this stuff for a long time. And then the new wine is Jesus, is Christ. You can't have both things. So in Ephesians 4, Paul reminds us reminds them that they're not to do as the other people do. They're not to do as they did before they knew Christ. Because they were taught in Christ to put off their old self and put on Christ. To put off their old self and put on Christ. Totally different change, like a totally different change. You can't have both old and new. They're incompatible. You need to make a choice. And the last verse in this passage is a stark reminder that some people will choose to not have the new, will choose the old, because the old is deemed better. Oh, it hasn't worked, has it? Oh, there we go. In the ESV, it uses the word simply good. The old is good, kind of good enough. If that's the case, then it's not that the old is inherently better than the new. It's not that that he's kind of saying here, because we know that actually, obviously, Jesus is saying that his way is the right way. It's that It's what's comfortable. The old has worked for so long. It's been good. The Old Testament ways of doing stuff, they'd worked for so long. Why change? But actually Jesus is saying no. It's not. There is a new way, and you have to choose now between the old and the new. You can't have both. So if we put all this together, we get the message that we cannot take the new patch and patch it on the new and patch it onto the old, because it will ruin both. We need to put off our old selves and put on our new self, because it is not compatible with the new. Although for a lot of people the old might seem good and comfortable, good enough, God wants more for us, and only Jesus can give that new life in him. But we must choose all for one or all for the other. And this links all back into the bridal analogy, when we're thinking that after the contract of betrothal, that period of separation, Christ has gone, and our church, we're now getting ready. He is getting ready a place for us, but we are getting ourselves ready for that celebration, which means shedding the old and becoming more like Jesus. This time could be seen as both kind of historically, in the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, but also on a more personal level, between the moment that you met Jesus and the time where you meet him again in the flesh after you've died, or he's come back to usher us into that wedding celebration. And this passage is a reminder that who we spend our time with matters. Not because we have to protect our holiness, like the unclean and the clean that we saw before in the old covenant, but because Jesus dined with those that society deemed to be untouchable, unlovable, and the outcasts, because they needed him just as much as everyone else. We must take Jesus as a whole. We can't pick bits, reframe what we're seeing to fit the old, because they're incompatible. Today and every day, we must choose. Who do we dare to spend our time with? And are we all in for Jesus? And I think that's the message that Luke's getting across in this passage we've got today. So let's just pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders to us this morning that actually our kind of the gospel imperative for us is to go and make disciples. That we are to like you, associate with people that need to hear the gospel of all types, and actually that we need to kind of be out there and sharing your gospel with those people. But also, Lord, we need to choose. We need to choose the old or the new. We can't have both, Lord. And we want to pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to shed the old, the things that are comfortable, the things that we've done so long that we know aren't actually necessarily what you have for us. But we just pray for courage and for power, and for your spirit to come and convict us of those things, that we may shed them and that we may put on our new self totally and fully for you, Lord, that we might go from this place filled with your spirit to make disciples, to live a life of holiness, not because of who we associate with, but because of how we are, how much we are Christ-like, how much we've put on that new, and how much we've got ready for you to come one day and bring us and usher us into your glory, where we will kind of be with you in our new life forever, Lord. We just pray that you'll impress on us the importance of all this, the privilege of all this, and that we would just do all this for your glory, Lord. Amen.